know, when we are praying for the persecuted church, you know, I think about this passage. Many times we come to this passage, it's very, it sounds really good, it sounds like, yeah, we need the armor of God, but I think about those brothers and sisters over in those countries, how every single day they literally are desperate for the power of God to work in their lives. Every single day they're desperate to put on the armor to stand against people where they don't have no idea the next day will they survive, will they have their parents. I actually have a friend I met in, not Afghanistan, but the country, two countries over, Kyrgyzstan, that I met on a mission trip. She came to know the Lord, received Jesus, and was unashamed to call herself Christian. But yeah, at the same time, because of that, her family literally disowned her. And her uncle happens to be a police who are under religious, kind of religious police that keep track of who are the Christians around, and it'll turn her in. And so she's being washed day after day, being known as a Christian. So as I think about this passage, you know, we can come and look at this and, oh, God, help me with, not that our trouble, our the trials that we go through are not important, are not a big deal, but certainly there is power in God's word in remembering that He wants us to stand up against Satan's scheme. Before I start, if you need a Bible again, make sure if you need a hard copy, raise your hand. Our welcome team can give you a Bible. We'll spend some time today going on to our third piece of the armor from Ephesians chapter 6. If you need a Bible again, raise your hand. We'll pass out a Bible for you. It's been a while. My family and I, my parents, my sister and I, we went to Honolulu. And one of the kind of go-to tour that you will go through this at the USS Arizona Memorial. As you probably know, this is the place where Pearl Harbor is. And so it's a beautiful place. You know, I remember literally standing in that memorial. There's a plaque of all those who have passed away, all those who have been killed because of the attack back in 1941. And I remember just standing there. There is such peace, and there was such dignity. And I just looked out in the water. If you don't know, actually, it was the memorial was built on top of the USS Arizona, which was sunk by the attack. And so this very, very solemn, dignified, peaceful visit. And I remember just really, really being overcome by just the presence there. But as we all know, on December 7, 1941, it was not at all a peaceful day. In fact, a couple years after I visited this place, there was a movie came out by Ben Affleck was in it. It's called Pearl Harbor, and obviously it's about the war. I just realized this movie's been out for over almost 15 years. I didn't realize that. I was telling Hannah, oh, this is an old movie. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but you know the story. But I remember watching the movie, and I'm not the type of guy that cries a lot in movies. I mean, I have a heart, but I'm not that emotional usually. But I remember the one scene particularly really captured my thought, and it was a scene kind of early on in the movie. There was a little boy playing soccer on top of a hill, and it was just a normal sunny day out in Honolulu in the Pearl Harbor. And the next thing the kid noticed was that this plane kind of flying by slowly. And to him, most likely it was not anything new because he lived on a military base. But the next thing happened is, there's another plane. There were literally hundreds of planes all over the sky, flying over this hill, and this kid knew that something didn't seem right. And for the next hours upon hours, there were bullets shooting, torpedo being sent, shot into the water, the fleets that were parking at the base, at Pearl Harbor, were being sunk. People were dying, jumping off the board, and there was a serious sense of fear, a serious sense of chaos, of shock, of uncertainty. What's going on? Who attacked us? They have no idea. All they knew was that they were being attacked. They were running for their lives. They were trying. The rest of the movie showed how they recover from that, how they're looking for family members, fellow soldiers. Where did they go? Did they call back? Did they meet at a certain place? There was a real sense of fear, a real sense of uncertainty, there a sense of hopelessness about their lives during those few hours and subsequently for weeks, months, and years. And I remember just watching that, I was like, wow, like I cannot imagine what life was like at that time. And I think for many of us, I assume all of us, I will venture to say that we really have little idea about war, about real battle, because we haven't had one close at home for a long time here in America. But I will challenge you and remind you that there is indeed another war that has been going on, that the same, perhaps the same sense of fear, uncertainty, and shock that you have felt almost maybe perhaps on a daily basis, or you have felt at least once in your life, is because Satan, according to Scripture, reminds us, God, according to Scripture, reminds us that Satan has been and continues to wage war against us from without. That Satan is constantly stirring up war, stirring up fear, uncertainty in your life and my life with outside circumstances. He's doing everything possible to wage war against us within our soul by affecting what is on the outside of our lives. Satan wages war against us from without. He wants us to be fearful. He wants us to be afraid. He wants us to feel small. He wants us to feel uncertain. Is God really there for us? You know, Satan loves to slander God. It is at those moments when Satan wages war affecting our outside circumstances, he whispers in our ears and our hearts, and he asks us, if God were really the God who you claim to be, he claimed to be, why would he let this happen? Fill in the blank. And Satan is constantly at work trying to change our outside circumstances and situations in our life. Perhaps he allowed you to be rejected by a friend. Your relationship with a friend got ruined for whatever reason. Perhaps he doesn't let you get into the college of your dream. Perhaps he doesn't let you get the grade that you think you deserve. Perhaps he'll allow you to be injured, to be hurt, to be sick. Worse yet, he allows families of yours to get hurt. Just within this month, I know of three couples that love Jesus, go to church, serve God consistently and faithfully. Three couples who have issues with their baby. Two of them, the baby is not yet born, is pregnant. One of them found out that the baby had Down syndrome. The other found out that there was spinal issue. And later on, after the baby was given birth, they are about to have surgery. And we wonder, ask if you were that couple, and I look at my three sons, take it for granted that every single day they will be healthy kids growing up. And yes, Satan constantly is at work, waging war against changing our circumstances so that he can get to us to keep us away from God and ask us, do you really believe in God? We talked about Job. He experienced all sorts of war. He all sorts of fear, uncertainty, and shock. And that is what Satan wants to do. But as we will look today, as we look at the third piece of the armor, while Satan is at work against us from without, what we will see from this third piece of armor, if we were to stand up against Satan, God has already given us peace from within. Peace from within, so that we can stand up against Satan's scheme, so that we can stand up against Satan's war, his onslaught against us on a daily basis. So we go back to the passage today, Ephesians chapter 6, we start with verse 13. We have talked about the first piece of the armor, the belt of truth. The second piece last week, Casey had covered, is the breastplate of righteousness. And starting in verse 13, I want you to pay close attention to what that third piece of armor is. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and here's the third piece of the armor, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The third piece of the armor is this, that it is the shoes that was fitted for our feet. It has to do with the readiness given to us by the gospel of peace. So in order to understand this, we need to understand what is the purpose, just like what we've been in. What is the purpose of shoes? For us, it's very clear. We want to have comfortable feet. But there is a particular purpose for the Roman soldier's shoes that allow us to understand why the gospel's readiness for the gospel of peace has been given to us to stand against Satan. This is a picture of what a Roman soldier Roman soldier shoes would look like. It would be very close to what you would see, perhaps, if you play football, there were spikes at the bottom. It is open-toed, usually not completely enclosed, usually about three-quarter of an inch to an inch thick, a lot thicker than some of your soles that you have, unless you're a girl wearing heels, you might have 2 inches long. But normally, they're about three-quarters of an inch to an inch. They would have these heavy, studded metal spikes at the bottom. So when I played football in high school, we would wear spikes. If you've ever seen a run track or you play soccer, I think you have plastic spike at the bottom. But for football, you have metal ones that wrap around plastic. And the whole purpose of these shoes, the spikes, is to allow the athlete, allow the soldier to stand firm onto the ground. I remember one game I played in high school. We have maybe quarter inch spikes. Not really deep, not really long. But it just so happened that the day before it was raining. And so now our whole field was muddy and slippery. But the problem is none of us changed our spikes to longer spikes. So it was same quarter inch. And what happened is during the game we just keep slipping and sliding. Now that is not a very effective way of running down to catch a pass or tackling somebody, because all I'm doing is just slipping and sliding on the ground. And the same purpose of these shoes for the Roman soldier is to give them grip, to firmly stand onto the ground. Because what good is a soldier if they cannot stand, right? No matter how strong they are, how powerful the army is, how powerful the weapon is, what armor they put on, if they cannot even stand, then it really doesn't matter. Because all you needed to do is to chop somebody down on their feet and you render that person purposeless, useless for the battle. And there is something about being ready for battle that has to do with our feet. Now, most of you know I kind of coach basketball for our summer league team. And whenever I teach someone to shoot, most people, when they think of shooting basketball, is a very arm, upper body movement, right? You shoot the ball this way. But really, shooting basketball has everything to do with your feet more than your arms. Because without strong feet, without good balance, again, your shot will be nothing. You cannot really set a good, all your power comes from your feet. People who play golf, I don't know if any of you play golf, same thing. One of the first things they teach you is how to hold grip the golf club and how to stand. When I was in high school, I went to a mission trip in inner city in San Diego, a place called City Heights. One of the neat things the minister had in that area to attract kids to come to their church and get them to know Jesus is by putting together a boxing ring. So they teach them how to box. Because a lot of these kids end up joining a gang, and so this is a good way for them to learn to have discipline. And so they would have this boxing ring. I remember the first day we showed up, we were kind of messing around. I put on the gloves and trying to hit. And so one of the guys said, why don't you come up? Why don't you box me? And of course, I'm very proud. I said, sure. I was relatively athletic in high school. I think I can take this guy out. The guy is not that thick, right? And so I said, let's put on the gloves. Let's box a little bit. Let's hit each other a little bit. And so with all my power, I'm like swinging at him. And all he needed to do, I didn't even land any punches on him. All he needed to do, just one big punch on my arm, and I fell down. The reason why is because I do not know how to stand with balance. I have no grip on the floor. All I'm doing is I'm standing like this, and I'm swinging with all my power at that person. But all he needed to do is just dodge. He knows I'm out of balance. Next thing I see is another glove coming my way, and I'm on the ground. It's important to have balance. It's important to have firm grasp onto the ground if we are to fight a balance. Same thing is true For the Roman soldier, they needed a firm grip onto the ground. Otherwise, they will render useless and powerless in the battle. And what Paul brings our attention to, the third piece of armor, is this. That if we are at war, and actually not if, since we are constantly at war against Satan, since he is waging war against us by changing our outside circumstances from without, if we want to stand a chance against him, and in fact that's what Paul told us to do, he commanded to stand firm. If we are to stand firm, then we must put on the right shoes to fight. We must put on the shoes that allows us to be rooted, to balance, to have power in order to fight against Satan. And Paul said this, the shoes that we're supposed to put on is described as the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So the shoes that we're supposed to put on has something to do with the gospel. The gospel of peace. Now, I don't know about you, many times when we talk about the gospel, if you're a Christian, when you think of the gospel, most of us think immediately is something that a non-Christian needs. Right? We tend to think, okay, when I was born, and then from the point, God has been using the gospel, speaking to me through various people and means, and now I become a Christian at the point of salvation, the work of the gospel is done. And from this point on, I don't really need the gospel. I'm a Christian. I just need to grow in God's word. I don't need the gospel until eternity. But that is actually wrong, because if you look at this passage, who was Paul speaking to? Christians or not Christians? Christians. He was speaking to Christians. That means that gospel has to have something to do with you and I if you're a Christian. That is never just a non-Christian message. It's not just something that can be spoken to or talked to toward non-Christians. It has to be something that is at work in your life and my life as we continue to grow. The gospel must play a part, should play a part in our lives. And that's what Paul's pointing us to. If we want to stand firm, if we want to get a grip against Satan, then we must have this gospel present in our lives on a daily basis. The gospel is enough for non-Christians. The gospel ought to be important for you and I as Christians. But now, when we look at the Bible, God, the Bible gives us kind of three aspects when we think of the gospel or salvation. Most of us think of the first two. Very rarely do we think of the third. You can think of it this way, that God talked about the gospel in three different lens. Help us to see through the gospel in three different lenses. First one is this, through the lens of reconciliation. So you have reconciliation means it has to do with friendship, has to do with relationship. And so one of the first ways we see through the gospel, see gospel through the lens of reconciliation, it talks about that we were once dead in Christ, but now we are alive in Jesus. Right? We tend to talk about the gospel as like we die, we're dead in our sin, but now we're alive in Jesus. That's reconciliation. But that's one lens that we see. The second lens we see is through the gospel, the Bible presents to us the gospel, is that through the lens of redemption. Redemption is a slave return. You redeem, you buy back a slave. So you go from someone who is sinful to become righteous. Where when we receive Jesus, we were once sinners, now we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. But now this last term that we rarely talk about is the word propitiation, the word that we rarely use. You don't go around every single day and say, how's your propitiation? Right? Your friends are like, what? Propitiation what? Right? Propitiation means, it's a religious term. It's a term between usually followers of whatever deity there is and a relationship with a deity, a god. And it all has to do with this idea of satisfying, appeasing this god, this deity. But the Bible tells us in the same way, through the gospel lens of propitiation, we were once at the wrath of God. We are the recipient of God's wrath, anger. But now we're recipient of God's peace. Let me walk us down a little bit, take a little path down the gospel and see it through the lens of propitiation. The gospel tells us through the lens of peace, propitiation, is this, that God's wrath is against us. Romans 1:18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What that tells us is that God was angry at us, and rightfully so. His anger burns against us not because he hates us, but because we are the one who are unrighteous, we are the one who is ungodly, we are the one who is suppressing the truth. And now deservingly, God is wrathful toward you and I. God, we become God's enemies, we become recipient of his wrath, of his judgment. But that's where we start. But the second thing we see through the gospel lens of peace and propitiation is this. That Christ himself, while he died on that cross, what he had done on the cross satisfied the punishment, the wrath that you and I deservingly to receive. That when he died on the cross, God's wrath has been satisfied, has been taken, has been substituted by what Jesus has done on your behalf and my behalf. Again, not because we are deserving of that, but out of love for us. That God sent his Son to satisfy his own anger and wrath, and righteous anger, righteous wrath against us. And now, on our behalf, we have the third thing, which is the peace with God. We now have the peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have put our faith in Jesus, of what he has done on the cross for you and I, now we have this peace with God. So no longer do we have wrath from God, but we have peace with God. What that means is this. That if you declare yourself as a Christian and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer on the other side of judgment. But now, you are called children of God. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. You are the beloved. You are precious. You are God's chosen one. That is the result of what Christ has done when we put our faith in him. That is what Paul tells us, that we must be ready and we must know this in our lives. We must get a hold of this gospel of peace constantly. Because if we are unaware of who we are, you see, what Paul reminded us here through the gospel of peace is this, that God has already changed you from inside out. You see, Satan trying to change you from outside in. Satan is trying to change everything, your life circumstances, your situation, so that you will turn away from God. But God said, I have already changed from inside now to the outside. You already have the peace of God in you. You no longer need to worry about what Satan has to do. God has already seen you as his own. You are no longer enemies of God. You have something far greater. And so Satan, while he might try to change what's on the outside, we should never forget who we are. Before the mighty God, the righteous God, we're now his beloved. His sons and his daughters, no longer enemies. You know, I was reminded of this quite a bit just a couple weeks ago. We were reading the Bible with our boys. And it just so happened, I need to call Paul, remember that their last unit is on perseverance. And they were memorizing this verse for the entire month. So one day we're reading the Bible, and then they go, oh, this is a memory verse. So we're trying to help them to memorize the verse. And here's what it says. Jesus, on his last days, before he was crucified on the cross, he said this to the disciples. Of all the things he could have said, learn more about the Bible. Of all the things he could have said, build a better church, a bigger church. He didn't say any of that. Here's what he said. He says, I have told you these things so that, the reason why I'm telling you all these things, is that in me, you may have peace. You may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Here are three things I want you to look at very quickly. One thing it says, if you do not have Jesus, you will not have peace. You might have peace from this world, which is fleeting. We can change by situation, from relationship to relationship. You will never get the peace that Jesus has promised to give you, which is way above our situation, way above our circumstances. He said, in me, you will have peace. And look at this. Next thing he said is, in this world, you will have trouble. You see, Jesus wasn't giving us this fake peace as pretend that nothing will ever happen in our lives. In fact, what he's saying is this peace of God, doesn't work around your trouble. The peace of God works right through your trouble. Listen carefully, the peace of God doesn't work around your trouble, meaning that the peace of God doesn't just pretend that everything is good. No, Jesus said, things are not good in this world. And you and I can be testimony of that simple truth that we have troubles in our world. You have troubles in your life, I have troubles in my life, but Jesus promised a peace that says, I'm not going to sidestep that, pretend none of these happened. But he said, I'm going to work right through every single trial and trouble that you're facing. Because just that's how powerful my peace is. Because he said, I have overcome the world. He has overcome you and your sins. He has overcome all of our sins on the cross. He has overcome death. If the one who has overcome death, who's bound by, no one in this world can overcome death. No medicine can allow us to overcome death. But the one that we believe in said, Jesus Christ, he said that he has overcome the world. Now what else do we need to worry about? What else do we need to worry about and care for? What else should strike fear, uncertainty, and shock in our lives? I kind of think of it this way. You know, like a fishing boat in the sea. This boat is in grave danger, being tossed back and forth in the sea. And sometimes you and I feel exactly the same. We feel like we're standing right there, wondering how life's going to turn out. And we wonder, God, what's going to happen? And Paul told us that we need to remind ourselves, we need to understand that we have been given this peace in our lives. And what happened is, this boat would flip over, would turn over, would shipwreck quickly if this boat does not throw an anchor that is strong enough to hold it down at the bottom of the ocean. And you and I has that anchor in our life, just as the waves of this life and troubles are crashing down in our life, we have already the anchor of God's peace that we can hold tight to, that will be in the anchor of our soul to hold us still while everything's on the surface seems to be crumbling down in our lives. If we have God's peace, if we have the best thing in the world, then why do we struggle with the little things or less than important things in our world, less than powerful things in our world? I don't know if you know this athlete. His name is Greg Norman. Most of you probably know him as a little older gentleman. He was a great golfer. He still golfs right now, but he was kind of Tiger Woods before Tiger Woods. But not as good. But he, one thing, he has this nickname, the Shark, because he's very aggressive. Well, one thing he's known for is for his victory, but also one thing he was known for is his epic collapse. 1996 at the Masters, Augusta, Georgia. One of the biggest events there is in all of golf competition. In the final day, Sunday, going into the last day, 18 more holes. If he just stays focused and stay on par, he would have won the Masters. He was going in with a 6-strokes lead. He was leading by 6 strokes. But by the end of the day, he lost by 5. That means that he gave away 11 strokes and within those 18 holes. And after his loss, the reporter was all around him, badgering him, asking him, Greg Norman, what happened? What are you going to do to yourself? This is perhaps the worst loss there we have ever seen on PGA Tour. The biggest collapse in golf history. What are you going to do with your life? And here's what Greg Norman's responded. He said, losing the Masters is not the end of the world. I let this one get away, but I still have a pretty good life. I still have $10 million in my bank. I'll wake up tomorrow. I'll still breathe. All this is just a test. I just don't know what the test is yet. Now I want you to think about this. This person had $10 million in the bank, and he's not shaken by the worst collapse in the golf competition history. If you call yourself a Christian, you really put your faith in Jesus, you have more than $10 million in your bank. You have Jesus Christ in your life. You have God's peace living alive and well in your heart that you can find comfort in even with the biggest collapse of your life. up to date. And I want to challenge you to think about that. And that's exactly what Paul is asking us to do. If we have to stand firm, get a grip to stand up against it, we must remember that we have this peace, that God has saved us and given us this peace. We must have the peace of God in our lives. So how do we practically, how does that look like? How does the gospel of peace look like in our lives? How do we put that on? J.C. Ryle, a scholar back in the 1800s, says something profound. He says this, since Satan cannot destroy the gospel, he can't. That's one thing he cannot destroy. He can destroy me physically, but he cannot destroy the gospel. What he does is he has often neutralized its usefulness by addition, subtraction, or substitution. So if we are to put the gospels of peace into our lives, if we are to pull up that shoes every single day, what we need to do practically is we need to do this. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. We must literally preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Every morning, we must listen to the gospel again and again. We must speak to our hearts that we belong to God. Let me help you kind of unpack this a little bit in a very practical way. Preaching the gospel to ourselves requires two things. One thing is, every single day, we just need some time to look and gaze on how great God is. We need to gaze on the beauty of Jesus. Because, quite frankly, you and I, most days, are not that impressed about God. Most days, we just think that God is just another better person. A person who is a little bit better than the next person I know. But what we needed to do is, we needed to sit and dwell in, be bathed over how great God is. Because once you realize how great God is, the next thing you need to do is this, to remember who you are. Because I guarantee you, if you realize how great God is, you realize how little you were. If we're honest about who we were before we received Christ, now we have no excuse but to appreciate, to be thankful, to worship God, because He saved you and I, even though He had no reason to do that. You cannot give God one reason why He should save you. Neither could I. And so what we need to do is we need to preach to the gospel to ourselves every single day. And here's two ways I want to recommend you to do. One thing is this. You must, and I must, spend time in God's Word. And when I say spend time in God's Word, it's not just read it and give an opinion about the Word of God. Because that's what we do. We read it and say, this is what I think about God. But my suggestion to you is, next time you read the Bible, ask this question. What would this passage speak about me? What opinion does the Bible have about my life right now? Instead of us reading the Bible, let the Bible read you. Let God have an opinion about you rather than you have an opinion about God. And we got to spend time in the Word, because it's so easy to be swayed by feelings when you're being rocked back and forth in that ocean of life. The second thing is this. The second thing is not only we spend time. The second thing is spend some time with the worship song that you sing. There's a reason why every week we spend time practicing, not just to sound good up there. There's a reason why we spend time picking the right song that are theologically correct and accurate. Because there's something about song that hit us in a way that words doesn't hit us. This is also the reason why we put the list of songs up there, so that you can listen to them throughout the day. Because song has a way of grabbing your heart and my heart, and we start singing those lyrics, even though things we struggle to believe in, well, we start singing that. It resonates with us. It gives us words to talk to God that we could not come up with ourselves. And that's my challenge to you. Read God's Word, sing songs that are accurate about who God is. I'll share this last story and then I'll end. Many of you probably don't know these two men. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Both of these men lived back in the 1500s. You might have perhaps heard of a queen by the name of Queen Mary. Her nickname is Bloody Mary. The reason why her name is Bloody Mary is because she had executed hundreds of God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians. Because Queen Mary was on a crusade to bring England back to the Roman Catholic Church. She wanted to bring England back to this tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. So instead, all these people would stand up against her and say, no, we believe in the Bible and Bible alone. We believe in Jesus and Jesus alone. If you speak up against her, she will execute you by burning you at the stake, meaning on a piece of wood. And among the hundreds of people who have died, these two, Ridley and Latimer, both bishops, one a bishop of London, the other bishop of Worcester, they have spoken out and said, we will not submit to the tradition of Roman Catholic Church, but we will cling on to Christ and Christ alone. And as a result of that, they were hung and they were burned. But here's the problem. While they were getting burned, the wood was not dry enough. The wood was still green. The wood was still wet. And if you know anything about burning wet wood, that means that the temperature is not hot enough. So it took a long, long, long time. While they're up on that piece of wood being hung on there, the fire would just slowly simmer and simmer. And the suffering that it experienced was getting worse and worse and worse. And here's what Ridley has said. While he was slowly getting burned, he said, O Heavenly Father, I give unto you the most hearty thanks that you have called me to be a professor of you, even unto death. And I beseech you, Lord God, have mercy on the realm of England and deliver it from her enemies. And the people around him, feeling so sorry for him, being burned so slowly, wanted him to die quicker. They put gunpowder all over his body so that the fire would get caught, so that he can get burned up easier. And finally, the fire get caught up in the upper body, and finally, he burned to death. And about before he passed out, he said this. He says, into your spirit, I commit myself to you. And then he become unconscious. Latimer had a little better experience. The fire went a little hotter, burned a little faster. But yet, in his last thing, he says this to Ridley. While watching Ridley dying slowly and couldn't really die because the fire was so weak, he says, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. Be the man of God. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put off. What he's saying is, blessed be the candle for the land of England so that they will know that Jesus is real, that we have peace in God, that Satan can wage war on the outside and burn us. God has given peace from within. Today, if you go to Oxford University, one of the oldest standing university, higher education institution we have, you will see the plaque on Broad Street that says, opposite this point, near the cross, in the middle of Broad Street, Hugh Latimer, one-time bishop of Worcester, Nicholas Ridley, bishop of London, and another person were burned for their faith in 1555 and 1556. And on the street, you will see this exact same thing lying on the ground with the cross. They have become the candle that was lit that could never be put away for the sake of Christ. And I wonder for you and I, do we have the same peace that allows us to persevere and endure? Do we have the gospel of peace, the shoes that readies us to stand up against Satan when he throws literally the worst of fire, the low simmering fire that we cannot catch out quick enough to kill us, to knock us out? Would you hold on to the peace of God from within? To close our worship service today, I'm going to invite the worship team up here. We're going to sing one last song. The last song that I'm going to sing is called I'll Stand. It's called The Stand. And the chorus of this song goes like this. So I'll stand. And literally, that is the command of Jesus, command of Paul, that we should stand up against Satan. It says, I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in all of the one Jesus who gave it all. It says, I'll stand my soul, Lord, to you surrender. All I am is yours. And I want to leave you with this thought as we sing this song. It's that the peace of God can only come through surrendering your lives to God. The peace of God will not come as long as we hold on to ourselves. The peace of God will only come when we let go of our hands, let go of our hearts, and surrender all to Jesus. We surrender. That's when the peace of God will come into your heart. And you can hold on to that even in your toughest of time, toughest of trials in your life. And so I want to invite you to do this. I want you to stand up as we sing this song. And I want you to do something maybe make you a little uncomfortable. Is I want you guys to open your hands like this. Because this might help us to have a surrender heart. You know, posture sometimes really help our heart, direct our hearts to where God is. You need to hit the like while we sing this song. And so let's sing this song with our hearts wide open, arms high, wide open, representing the openness of our hearts. And if you, as we sing this song, need, feel like you have a hard time surrendering, you don't experience peace of God, our prayer team will be at the back and on the side, and we will love to pray for you.